Trinity. And again, in particular, we're discussing the roles of each individual member of the Trinity in the work of salvation. And again, we're coming at this sort of spending an extended amount of time on question five: who are the three persons of the Trinity? The three eternal, distinct persons of the Trinity are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so again, when we talk about the Trinity, we talk about that there are three persons, but there are how many gods? One God. Three persons and one God. And that these three persons are distinct. And so the distinctions that we see about the Trinity, there are other things that make each person distinct in what we call the Godhead or in what we call the Trinity. But in particular, we see these distinctions in the particular roles that they take on in the work of salvation. And again, our main verse that we've been using to sort of build this series on is Matthew 28:19. In the Great Commission, where Jesus tells his disciples to go and to make disciples of all nations, that we're to baptize them in the name of, and then he gives all three persons of the Trinity, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. So again, when we look at the Great Commission and see the goal that it's driving us to do, we're called to make disciples. Disciples primarily of Jesus Christ, but in general, it is those who are living their lives, seeking to live their lives according to what God calls them to be. And so discipleship it's necessary in discipleship and becoming a disciple to know the God whom we are following. And so we've been talking about this Trinitarian redemption. We spent several months ago spending some time looking at the Father's role in redemption and how the Father is the one who eternally directs redemption. He's the one who determined the plan of redemption. He is the one who determined the people of redemption. He's the one who determined the product of redemption. So he set in motion and determined the way in which he was going to redeem mankind. And again, this is encouraging for us, because when Adam and Eve sinned, it wasn't like God was, oh no, what am I going to do? Now I got to figure out plan B. This has been something that he had determined to do from before the foundation of the world. And so he has a plan that he had placed into place, a peculiar people that he was determining to save as a part of that plan. And then what is the end goal of that work of redemption? He determined what that is, and that, of course, is likeness to Christ. And so the Father is the one who eternally directs redemption. He's the one who puts the plan into place. But it is the Son, then, in his role as the Son, to accomplish redemption through his work. And he accomplishes redemption through his active obedience. We talked about how Jesus was the only perfect man to ever walk the earth. He perfectly kept every aspect of the law, not just externally, but internally. He never had an errant thought. He never was susceptible to temptation. He was perfect in every way. And so he, through his active obedience, fulfills the law. But then his passive obedience, or that in which he allows things to happen to himself, also shows that how he accomplishes redemption, as he allows hateful men, heathen rulers to take him, place him on a cross to kill him for the sake of our redemption. And then we spent some time last week looking at how the Son is the one who accomplishes redemption through his priestly work. After completing and obeying both actively and passively, he then is risen to the Father's right hand, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. It would require God to deny himself if he was going to deny any of those who are trusting in Christ, because Christ intercedes on the behalf of his people. And so he accomplishes eternally our salvation through that priestly work. So again, the Father eternally directs redemption. The Son accomplishes redemption. And I think it's important to note here that when we look at these two aspects, or these two persons and their work in redemption, while the Father is determining to do this primarily for his own glory, but he also does it for the sake of love for his people. The Son comes and is given and has a people that he prays for in John 17. He comes for his disciples. The main focus of their activities is really in between the two of them. The Father is taking the plan. The Son agrees to the plan. There's a covenant made. He submits himself to that plan for the sake of saving humanity. So how does redemption, how does the work of redemption get to us? How does it impact us? What brings about redemption in our own lives? And again, we see in Ephesians chapter 1, 5 through 6, that this is in love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So in one sense, we can step back and look and see God is accomplishing that which brings him the most glory through his work of redemption. In fact, John MacArthur, I've seen him say in a couple different places that in some ways, we are an indirect, or our salvation, our personal salvation, is an indirect result of God seeking his own glory. That he does this for the purpose of his will, so that his grace would be praised. But how does that come to us? The Father directs it, the Son accomplishes it, but it is then the Spirit's work to apply redemption to God's people. So the Father directs, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies redemption. And there are three particular ways in which we're going to look at this evening, or we're going to begin looking at this evening. There's a lot to cover here, that we see what the Spirit's work is in redeeming God's people. He applies redemption through regeneration. He applies redemption through sealing us eternally. And then he applies redemption through continually sanctifying us. And so if I was a betting man, which I'm not, but if I was a betting man, I would say we'll probably get through the first two points, because when we look at sanctification, that's a very big topic, and so we'll see how far we get here. We started a little bit early, so who knows? Who knows what may happen here tonight? So let's talk about the first thing that the Spirit does in applying redemption. The Spirit works by regenerating us. Now, that term regeneration, that's one of those fancy theological terms that we maybe sometimes throw around without really fully understanding what it means. And to generate something is to give it life. We have it the idea of Genesis, the beginning, to have life come into us, to be generated from that perspective, to exist. So to regenerate is to provide new life, or to re-energize, or to regenerate from that perspective. Now, it's important for us, I think, to, as we step back, to see that it is the Spirit who is the one who is the life giver. In fact, if you look at many of the classic creeds and confessions, there are statements that speak about how the Spirit is the one who gives life. Particularly, I think we look at it both spiritual and physical life. And we see this in Genesis chapter 1. Again, we know this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And then specifically, Moses points to the fact that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so the image that we have in Genesis chapter 1 is this somewhat formless void of darkness and water that was existing. And it is this void, this emptiness that has waters, that the Spirit of God is hovering over, and then God speaks, and we see things coming into existence. Light comes into existence. He creates the earth. He creates the dry land. He creates the stars and the moon and the sun. He creates the animals. He creates the plants, and then ultimately he creates mankind. And so there is a focus from the very beginning of the Spirit's work in generating everything that exists here. But more particularly, I think we see the work of the Holy Spirit when we look in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when Moses describes the creation of man. Now, I think we know this verse very well. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, you may be asking yourself, well, I don't see the Spirit anywhere in here. Where is the Spirit in this passage? Well, I think it's important for us to note that it is God who literally breathed into us life. And elsewhere in Scripture, particularly by the Apostle Paul, he speaks of how Scripture is inspired. All right, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, if you look at some of the older translations, instead of saying inspiration of God, it talks about all Scripture is what? Who knows the other term that's used there? God breathed, or breathed out by God. And really, you can even, the term inspiration comes from an older English word where you see the term spire, or spiration. And that term spiration has the idea of breathing. And of course, we know, who is it that inspired the Scriptures? Who is the one who breathed life into the Scriptures? The Holy Spirit. Peter tells us, holy men of God spake as they were moved or inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so I think that there is a case to be made here that the spiration of life, the giving of life in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, may be a mention or a focus on the Holy Spirit himself, that he is the life giver from a physical perspective. Again, God takes what he has created from the earth, molding it into the form of a man, but it is not until he breathes into him, likely by means of the Holy Spirit, that man becomes a living what? What does the Bible say? He becomes a living creature, or elsewhere it would say a living soul. And this is what makes and separates humanity from the rest of the creation. When God spoke into existence the animals and the plants, did he breathe into them a breath of life? No. Only humanity has the breath of life from God breathed into them. And so I think that we can look at that and see that that is likely referring to the work of the Spirit in providing physical life to us. But even more so, when we look at our Lord Jesus Christ, his physical life came into being by the means of who? The Holy Spirit. Notice what the angel says to Mary. The angel answered her, because again, Mary says, you know, the angel comes and says, you're going to have a baby. He's going to save his people from their sins. And Mary's like, well, how is this to be since I'm a virgin? I haven't known any man. And the angel replies to her and says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And so I think we even see here an indication of the fact that physical life, physical being, and not just the sense that we're alive in the sense that we have cells that are duplicating, that we have a heart that's beating, that we even have, electrical activity going on in between our synapses and our brains are firing and everything. I don't think that is the idea. I think the spiritual aspect of physical life, I know that sounds weird, like how can you talk about a spiritual aspect of physical life? But the reality is every single person that has ever been born is made in the image of God and they are embodied souls. We are physical beings that have a spiritual reality about us, every single one of us. That spiritual reality, I would argue, comes from the Holy Spirit. He is the one who gives the unique aspect of human life that separates us from every other aspect of being. So the Spirit is the one who gives life. So then does it not follow that if we, because of sin, are, what does Paul say we are in Ephesians chapter 2? We are what in our trespasses and sins? Dead. in our trespasses and sins. So even though we have a spiration or a breath of life in us that makes us unique from the rest of all the rest of creation, even though we are image bearers, we are still not spiritually alive. And so it is through the work of the Spirit who gives us new life that we are able to then know what true spiritual life is. It is the Trinity, it is the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, who applies salvation individually to us, and he does this by beginning within us a work that gives us new life. Now, I want us to think about John chapter 3. If you know anything about the scripture, you knew we were probably going to head there when we're talking about regeneration. Because what does Jesus tell Nicodemus? For him to enter the kingdom of God, he must be what? Born again. And Jesus emphasizes this again in John 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, and then here he says, to be born again means that we have to be born of who? The Spirit. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, I want us to step back for a second and think about who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to Nicodemus. Who is Nicodemus? What is his status in Jewish society? He's a Pharisee, likely a member of the Sanhedrin, an influential teacher of Israel. And in fact, Jesus himself confronts him with this because Nicodemus is perplexed by this. What's his response when Jesus says, you have to be born again? Nicodemus is like, am I supposed to like go back up into my mother's womb and be born again? And I mean, we sort of smile at that. Like, it seems strange that he's asking that, but he truly is perplexed at what Jesus is saying. Now, think about what the Pharisees had done and the method of salvation that they had built up over centuries from the time of Ezra to the time of Christ. So for at least 450, 500 years, there was this growth of the Pharisaical movement. And the Pharisees said, how do you enter the kingdom of God? You enter the kingdom of God by keeping the traditions. Keeping the law, but even more particularly, keeping the traditions of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the ones who knew how to apply the law correctly. So you had to look to them as your teachers. And so really, everything about entering the kingdom was dependent upon who? Upon you. You had to do all these things. You had to be the one that worked and kept the law. And so Jesus comes on the scene to likely one of the most influential Pharisees in Jerusalem at that time. And he confronts him and says, if you want to enter the kingdom, you have to do something you can't do. You have to be what? Born again. Now this would have been shocking to Nicodemus, and thus we see his response. How is this possible? What Jesus is doing in showing Nicodemus that he has to be born by the Spirit is that ultimately salvation is not a work that we accomplish. It is a work that is fully dependent upon the grace of God. Jesus goes on in John chapter 3, verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound. You do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And then he makes this statement. So it is with how many people who are born of the Spirit? Everyone. Everyone who is born of the Spirit. The new birth is sovereignly directed. The Spirit, like the wind, moves apart from our knowledge of his movement. The Spirit is free to provide regeneration to whoever he wishes. And so I think it's important that when we get down later in this passage, Jesus is going to talk about in John 3:16, all right? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Believes. They're the ones who will not perish, but they will have everlasting life. So Jesus is going to make it abundantly clear there is something we have to do. We have to believe. But that belief cannot come before the new birth. There must be an act of God's grace upon us by the Spirit working within us so that we then believe. Now again, there's lots of debates about what we call the ordo salutis, or the order of salvation. And when we talk about conversion, there's a bunch of different things that happen almost simultaneously. But I would argue here with what Jesus is saying is that John 3 clearly speaks of the Spirit not reacting to someone's faith and then granting them life, but rather faith is the first evidence of true life. That how do you know that you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit? The first evidence of regeneration is faith. It's believing in Jesus Christ. New life is granted, then faith proceeds as the first breath of new spiritual life. I mean, you know, they talk about this. I don't think they do this anymore, but when a new life comes into the world and that baby comes out, and what did the doctors used to do? I don't know if they actually did this. They grab them by the end, they'd smack them on the bottom. And what would you be waiting to hear? A cry. All right? Did the cry make the baby alive? No. What made the baby alive? God obviously made the baby alive. Right? The cry didn't make the baby alive. The cry revealed that the baby was alive. And that's where sometimes if a baby doesn't cry right away, what do parents start to do? They worry. And so it is with the new birth. Just as the physical birth requires a response to birth, so it is with spiritual birth. And this spiritual birth comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who is sovereignly directing and bringing about salvation in those whom He pleases, and then they are the ones who believe. Now, do they genuinely believe? Yes. Jesus doesn't throw John 3:16 out there like, okay, you know, you just have to sort of sit back and wait for God to believe on you. You must believe. But your belief comes through the Spirit's work in bringing new life to you. Paul mentions this in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us. And again, I think this is important to note, again, lining up with what Jesus is telling to Nicodemus. Nicodemus said, I will enter the kingdom by keeping the traditions of the law that have been sent down by the Mishnah and by all the Pharisees and all the traditions they've had. Paul says, I'm saved by God not because of works done by us in righteousness. It's not my righteous deeds or my righteous actions that save me. But rather, it is the mercy of God that saves me. And the mercy of God prompts him to wash me with regeneration and renewal. And that regeneration, that renewal comes through who? The Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who brings about this point. And so, in many ways, I think it's important for us to recognize our first interaction with God is interaction with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the first person of the Trinity that impacts our lives. Now, He impacts them for the sake of pointing us to Christ. And we cannot divorce that, nor am I trying to say that we need to put an overemphasis on the Spirit. In fact, Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit, when He comes, He's going to speak of who? Not of Himself, He's going to speak of Him. And that's exactly what the Spirit does. Nevertheless, it's remarkable. The Father plans, the Son accomplishes, but the Spirit is the one who impacts us. He's the one who works and brings about salvation. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, there's a lot here, and we're not going to have the time, at least at this point, to break into and sort of pull out everything that's here. But I just want to point out that Paul is making a distinction between new life and dead life. We who are in Christ, we who have faith in Christ, we are not in the flesh, but we're in what? The Spirit. Now, the point he's making is that our life is derived from the Spirit. And again, he talks about the flesh earlier. He talks about the flesh is good for nothing. The flesh only produces what? Death, sin. But anyone who does not have the Spirit is dead. They don't belong to Christ. But if we have Christ, even though the body may be dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And so what's amazing to see here is there's almost this full circle work of the Holy Spirit in bringing about life to humanity. In the beginning, when God breathed into Adam the breath of life and Adam became a living soul, there was no deadness of sin in that moment, was there? And so he was both physically and spiritually alive and a living soul embodied in a living body. And those things were united perfectly. Sin comes into the world, and what happens? What did God say would happen on the day that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? In that day, you will surely die. And that is exactly what happened. There was a spiritual death instantaneously, and there was the beginning of death of the physical body. And that's what Paul says. Listen, even right now, if we have the Spirit within us, we have spiritual life, but guess what is still happening to our bodies? Our bodies are what? Dying. Some people's bodies feel more dead than other people's bodies. The older you get, the more your body feels like it's dying. That is the reality of the flip that has happened. But what we have is that there's this great hope that because the Spirit gives life, because of the righteousness of Christ, then the Spirit, which what did the Spirit do in regards to Jesus Christ? This is sort of remarkable. The Spirit of Him who what? Raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you. And so there's this sort of flip-flop, so that now we have spiritual life. We're raised in regeneration from a spiritual perspective. And then we look forward to the day when we will be raised physically and we will be restored to that perfect union of embodied soul, living soul and living body as God intended it to be. It is the renewal of what we have been created to be. And God takes us and he takes all of those whom he's redeemed and put into this place, and he puts us back in a what? In Revelation, the New Jerusalem is described as a garden. There's trees, there's rivers, the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations, and we have a full recreation, a full renewal of life like it was meant to be in Genesis chapter 1. And this is all brought about through the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who gives physical life. The Spirit is the one who gives spiritual life. The Spirit is the one who gives spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. And because the Spirit gave physical life to the physically dead Christ, so we too one day will be made physically alive again in Christ, because the Spirit dwells where? In us. You see the importance of the work of the Holy Spirit, how he applies this work of salvation on our behalf. And so again, the Spirit is the one who gives life. The Spirit is the one who gives new life. All right, we've got 9 minutes. Let's see how far we get with the work of the Spirit in sealing us for redemption. So that's all great, all right? We love the message of the new life we have in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. But this new life brought by the Spirit, it frees us from death, but it also seals us unto the day of redemption. Again, he seals us first and foremost for eternal redemption. Look what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. Again, Ephesians chapter 1 is this great passage that describes what it means to be blessed in Christ. We're blessed in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then notice what he says in Ephesians 1:13. In him, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and what? Believed in him. Now, what we're going to assume here is, I think we have biblical warrant to assume this. The work of regeneration, or the work of salvation or conversion, begins by hearing. What does Paul say? Faith comes from hearing. Hearing by the word of God. So what is it that they hear? When you heard the word of truth, same message that Paul gives in Romans, the good news of your salvation, then that message goes out. Does everyone believe who hears that message? No. There are many who reject that message. But those who believe, what can we safely assume has happened to them? If they've believed, what has the Spirit done? Regenerated them. Given them new life. And so we can, I think, safely assume that that's what Paul is referring to here. He's talking to the church. He's assuming, you heard it, you believed it. So you're alive. You've had this ministry from the Holy Spirit. You've believed in him. And then there's a next step that the Spirit does. He seals you, or the Father, I'm sorry, Christ seals you with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting to note here what the Spirit does. He himself is not the one who's doing the sealing. He is actually the seal. All right? You are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, again, I think it's important to note, first of all, that this sealing is not an ongoing event. Notice what he says. He doesn't say, you are being sealed with the Holy Spirit. He says, you were what? Were sealed. So the sealing of the Holy Spirit is not something that happens multiple times in a person's life. It happens at conversion. Now, we are sealed. We're not being sealed. Now, what does this mean to be sealed? All right, are we talking about, you know, God vacpacks us into salvation? All right, you know, we're vacuum sealed or whatever. Is that what he's referring to? The seal that's used here, the Greek term that's used here for being sealed, is often used in the New Testament, or in other, I'm sorry, not in the New Testament, but in other Greek literature to refer to the branding of animals. So we're branded with the Holy Spirit. Is that what he's saying? Sort of. not to that extent, but it gets across the idea. Why does a farmer brand their animals? Right, they do it to show what?
Ownership.
To show that these are his livestock. And so the Spirit is given in that same way. Further, the sealing that's described here, it's used in other Greek literature, not just simply to describe that something belonged to the owner, but it also puts a mark saying that the owner will defend his property. That if the seal is there, the owner is going to protect that which belongs to him. In fact, in both Revelation chapter 7 and Ezekiel chapter 9, there's an image that's used by God. He sends an angel in Revelation 7 and in Ezekiel chapter 9, in Ezekiel chapter 9, he sends an angel, and he tells that angel to set a seal on the people that have not bowed to the pagan gods. And then he sends the destroying angel in to judge his people, but he tells that angel to not touch any of those that are what? Sealed. In Revelation chapter 7, there is this discussion of the judgments that are coming, but he tells those judgments that they are not to touch those who have been sealed with the mark of the Lamb. And so there is this sense in which there is a protection that the Lord spares us from judgment. And so the Holy Spirit becomes an identifying mark that elicits the protection of God Himself. In fact, the identifying mark for all Christians is the presence of the Holy Spirit. I remember, I don't know who it was that first said this, but it was a professor, I think, either in seminary or maybe it was someone I was reading when I was in high school. But I remember this very vividly sticking out to me, when it was particularly about evangelism and understanding evangelism in light of the sovereignty of God. And someone said, well, we're supposed to make it so that all the nations hear, right? Our responsibility is to bring the word to them. They hear the word. We can't go into the world and lift up a person's shirt and see a branded E for elect, all right? I don't know who it was that said this, but it really stuck with me. But as I was reading this today, and particularly understanding the significance of this idea of being sealed, while there is no E for elect, you know what? There is something we can do to see and to determine whether someone truly is a believer, and that is by testing and seeing the presence of the Holy Spirit within them. How do you know that someone, an individual, is a believer? They will have the Spirit. How do you know that they have the Spirit? Well, what does Paul say in Galatians chapter 5? The fruit of the Spirit. And what does Jesus say? We'll know his disciples by their what? Their fruit. And so Christians are fruity people. Right? It's true. And that is when we look at this and what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 1, it is an indication of an identifier that we belong to God. That we are Christ's. And so that seal is placed in there for this eternal redemption, so that when the scriptures tell us to make our calling and election sure, what is the standard by which we are to judge that by? We look at our fruit individually, and we see the evidence of the seal of the Spirit in our lives. How do we look at other people? Now, we can't know for certain about anyone except ourselves. But we can look at their what? Fruit. Which would evidence whether or not they have the seal of the Holy Spirit. I think about it sort of this way. I'm a bit of a cheese snob, or I can be a bit of a cheese snob. I remember when we went to France. I guess it's now been almost 10 years ago. And we went to the town that my grandmother was from in Besançon. And we went to this little cafe to eat dinner. And it was recommended or whatever. And it was an absolutely delectable meal. But they started with a local cheese plate. And I remember as they brought this cheese out, there were a whole bunch of people in the restaurant, and they were all looking at the crazy Americans, because we didn't see Americans. This was not like a tourist town. Here are these crazy Americans, and they brought out their local cheese. And there was Comté cheese, which was delicious. There was some other cheese that was good. And then they had the gooey cheese. So not melted cheese. This wasn't melted. It just was very gooey. And the other thing that you find with gooey cheese is it is also very pungent, stinky cheese. Now, this wasn't quite as bad as a high school hockey player's gym bag, all right? But it had some interesting funk. And I took my une baguette, and I slathered that cheese on there, and I ate it, and I enjoyed it. And they all smiled and were surprised that the crazy American liked the crazy French cheese. Now, why am I telling you this story about cheese? And what does that have to do with the Holy Spirit and sealing? Today, I can still get Comté cheese. I can't get the ooey-gooey stuff, but it's not likely going to be like that. But I can get Comté cheese from that region. You know how I can tell that it's genuine Comté cheese? You know what they put on it? A seal. And that seal shows that this belongs to this region. And then when I eat it, you know what it testifies to me? That seal is real. Because it tastes just like the cheese I had in France. You know, this is why the scriptures tell us that we are the aroma of Christ to those who are perishing. The Spirit has set his seal upon us, and we bear fruit according to the Spirit that indicates that we are the Lord's possession. Now, this encourages us. We're sealed, and we have the mark of the Spirit upon us, and if I see the fruit of the Spirit brought about in my life, it tells me, first of all, that I am born of God, and it tells me, secondly, that I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit. Can anyone touch me if I'm protected by my God? No. And so the Spirit gives great encouragement. The presence, or perhaps, sadly, it should be said, the absence of the Spirit in those who pretend to be believers is also an indication of their need to repent and turn to Christ. And so the Spirit is the one who seals us for an eternal redemption. We'll pick up here in 2 weeks, where we'll talk about how not only does the Spirit provide that protection, but the Spirit now himself is a down payment of the inheritance that we have in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we've just begun to delve into the great glories of what the Spirit does in our lives. We thank you, Father, that your Spirit is the great life giver, and that he works in giving both physical and spiritual life, and that as he works his work of salvation, he reinvigorates or regenerates within us spiritual life, and that because he has raised our Savior, your Son, from the dead, we know that he too will give new life, physical life, to our bodies even after our death. And Father, we thank you that the Spirit is given to us as a seal, that he is the one who marks us as yours, that you will protect those who are yours, that you are stronger than all, and that no one can take you out of, can take us out of your hands. And Father, may we seek to evaluate our own lives, to let the fruit of the Spirit be to us a continual indicator of our salvation before you, to encourage us in the hope we have in Christ our Savior. We pray all this in Christ's name, pleading his blood. Amen. Thanks for joining us online. Thanks for joining us in person. Have a great week.